All right, we're moving fully into, I've done 2 weeks of transitioning into a new sermon series, a new message series today. And this one, it's called, you know, kind of like Heroes, really Heroes. And you can see a little bit of the artwork there, because we sometimes we'll look at the people of the Old Testament that we're going to look at, and we'll think that they had these magical superpowers that made them be able to serve and to love God. And coming out of the book of James, you know, James dispels that myth right away. You know, we read the Old Testament, we see that Elijah did all these amazing things. We see that David was capable of pouring himself out before God and having great victories for God. And we see so many people in the Old Testament doing so many wonderful things. And we were like, well, of course they did wonderful things. They had like these superhuman God powers. But Elijah says, you know, or James says that they were people just like us. And so we're gonna put some clay back on their sandals, as we, you know, have tended to think that maybe they're better than they were. And so we're gonna take some good hard looks at the people who laid the foundation for Christ entering the world. And this week we're gonna continue our look at the person of Elijah. And I'm excited because this is a different type of message that I typically give. This is gonna be very narrative in style. This is going to be very historical in style. But as we finish it up at the end, It's going to be challenging. It's going to make us, each one of us, look at who we are, and to decide how we can better serve God. But Elijah was raised up during his time of service, many thousands of years ago, as a prophet. And when we think of the word prophet, we get all sorts of different kind of ideas about what exactly is a prophet. You know, some of us immediately think of like Nostradamus. Personally, I think of Punxsutawney Phil. He's my favorite. Groundhog Day. He helps us to know what's going to happen in the weeks to come. But in the Old Testament, Israel, a prophet was an official title, and served a public office. So a prophet was it was like a job. It was something that God called you to do. And prophets came onto the scene a long time before that, but they came into significant prominence when the kingdom of Israel came into existence. And what I'm about to say happened over thousands of years. I'm going to give you a little brief history of Israel. And if I would have known just this amount, I wouldn't have gotten a D in biblical history and literature in college. But I couldn't have even articulated this. But this is a very, very brief and thumbnail sketch and fast over thousands of years of things that happened about how the kingdom of Israel came to be. And then that's when we'll introduce when Elijah came in. God commanded at one point, he called Abram, his name was Abram. Later on, he asked him to change his name to Abraham. He said, Abram, I need you to get up, leave your country, and go to this place called Canaan and start a family. Start a holy people who do something different than every other people in the world. They believe in one God. And this is one God talking to Abram, saying, you're going to go and you're going to establish a holy people who only worship me. They don't worship the plurality of gods. They don't worship the river god, the crocodile god, the whatever god you could think of, that people could think of. They worshiped them. You're going to worship me, one Jehovah God. And the people grew. And eventually famine hit the land, and they had to go to Egypt under the patriarch in Israel, whose name was Jacob at that time. They had to go to Egypt because God had, because of a famine had come across the land. But fortunately, God had already thought ahead to send somebody, Joseph, the Technicolor Dreamcoat guy, send him ahead to be a part of the Egyptian leadership, so that when God sent his people to Egypt during the famine, God could take care of his people through Joseph, one of his own, in a foreign country. Really kind of cool. And so God's people moved to Egypt, and they moved there as guests, but they grew and flourished because that's what God's people do. God's people grow and they flourish. But the problem was is they wouldn't assimilate. They wouldn't assimilate into Egyptian culture, and they wouldn't worship the plurality of gods, the many gods. Plus, most specifically, they wouldn't worship this really important god, the man Pharaoh. And that irritated him. Why won't these people worship me? Everyone else thinks I'm great. Why won't these people? And they said, because we can't. It's not who we are. It goes against everything we stand for. We believe in one God. And so they became not very welcome. And over time, they became slaves. And so then you have Moses coming in to the scene. And this is all happening. Moses is, you know, Egypt, saying, you know, let my people go. And Charlton Heston says, you know, let them go. And, all right, that was a movie. And Pharaoh says, no. You know, a bunch of times, so we have all the plagues. Eventually, all of the Israelites were able to leave and go back to the Promised Land, and then have doubts about being able to take the promised land, wander the wilderness for 40 years, and Moses was punished, not able to enter into the promised land, and Joshua then entered the promised land and conquered Canaan, took it back. It was originally theirs, but took it back from the foreign people who had moved in and kind of set up shop, and then he was able to turn it into a kind of a loose conglomeration of tribes based on which of Jacob's sons that they had descended from. So there we have a brief history of how Israel became Israel. But even at that point, they're just kind of a group of colonies, kind of like we were when we began as the United States. They weren't really official. So they eventually kind of all got together and said, we want a king. Everybody else around us, all these other countries have kings, and we want a king. And God says, you don't want a king. Because kings are bad. Kings eventually become selfish. Kings eventually want to serve themselves, and they will take advantage of you. You don't want a king. And they're like, no, God, we know better than you do. We want a king. And so he said, fine, you can have a king, but I'm just going to tell you, it's not going to go well. And they pick their king. They pick Saul. They're like, look at this guy. He is taller than everyone else. He's handsome. Clearly that is a king. And God says, that's not him, but if you want him, go ahead. But it's not going to go well. And it didn't go well. So eventually we have God raising up David, and we'll probably look at David during this series as well. And so they made Saul king, but that was not God's choice, it was the people's choice. And eventually they became a kingdom, your traditional kingdom, with a king, with Saul, but as God, through God, they raised up David. And we know that Jesus descended from the line of David, which was promised all along from the very beginning, that God would raise up a Messiah, and then he says he will come through the line of David. And so now we know David is king, the rightful king, and so that's why it's incredibly important that when Jesus comes along, that they link his ancestry back to David. So they want this king, they get it. And so David does something amazing. He's able to take all these tribes, and even though there was a lot of bickering and infighting between the tribes, I think I'm more important than you, we think we're better than you are as a tribe, he brought them into one nation. And he built a house for himself. He wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, you have too much blood on your hands. You've killed too many people. You've fought too many wars. I don't want you to build a house for me. So your son Solomon is going to build a house for me. So Solomon built the most amazing, most beautiful temple that really has ever been known. And so there we have Solomon established. And things went pretty well for the Israelite people for a couple of generations. But the longer the Israelite people had a human king, the farther they moved from God. And so eventually, because of infighting among the tribes based on which descendant was the rightful king, they split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which in the divorce got to keep the name, they kept the name as Israel. And then the southern kingdom, which so we have two tribes in the north and then the rest, 10 in the south or 9 and a third and quarter, depending on how you look at. You have Judah and you have Israel. Do I have that right? How many Bible guys here? Any Bible guys here? Two north, two south?
10 north,
two south. Okay, there we go. See, that's so good being near a Christian college. These guys can keep me on my toes. I love it. So thanks for having my back on that. I'd hate to say something stupid by mistake. So now we have them. And so as Elijah comes on the scene, he's called to serve in the northern kingdom. And it's important to understand what the prophet was to do, that they were to have a job. Prophets were official advisors to the kings. They didn't work for the kings. They worked with the kings. They worked for the people. They worked on behalf of the best interests of the kingdom. And so, yes, there were prophets that predated the kingdom, but they really do pick up a lot of prominence as the monarchy begins in Israel. And a prophet was raised up by God as his official mouthpiece. He would speak on behalf of God. And even though there was a human king, Israel was always designed to live under the sole divine authority of God as the King of Kings. So the kings were always supposed to consider themselves kind of a sub-king, not the king. God is the king. Jehovah is the king. So in a perfect scenario, you have a king subject to God, a prophet speaking on behalf of God, and priests serving the people by making sacrifices on their behalf. And so, yes, God invented checks and balances. Three forms of government. And I'm telling you, our forefathers did actually read the Bible, and they understood that it's important to have a, whether our forefathers were Christians or not, or how deeply devoted they were to Christ, they based the basic principles of our country on having a balance of powers so that no one would be more more important than someone else. No one would have more authority over someone else. Because it's wise. It's wise to have checks and balances. The problem is you always forget to factor in the reality of human sinfulness. And as a result, with Israel, we see a string of 19 kings ruling over Israel, and 19 kings plus one queen ruling over Judah. There was a lot of selfishness and positioning, and not a lot of worshiping God. But in the northern kingdom, where Elijah was called, it was far worse. While Judah lived half-heartedly toward God, the northern kingdom, Israel, gave themselves over. And the best way to say this is that they gave themselves over to complete and total debauchery. Jezebel, the foreign wife, married for political expediency, kind of a peace treaty type thing. We kind of, you know, I'll give you my daughter and then we'll be at peace with each other, and that sounds great. And then it was considered wise for the king to say, all right, I'll take your daughter and we'll also take her religion as well. And so as Ahab receives Jezebel as his wife, he also chooses to receive her gods. And so she's very serious about her religion. In fact, she's fanatical about it. And her religion involved worshiping the fertility gods, because it was male and female fertility gods who blessed the people with rain, bless the people with healthy crops and beautiful, wonderful livestock. And if you have any children here right now, just go ahead and put the earmuffs on them, because the best way to describe official worship of their gods is pornographic. They had state-sponsored, in fact, religious-sponsored sex. That was the best way for them to worship God. What better way to celebrate fertility than to practice fertility? And so it was just a really godless place to live. People just let themselves, and I'm sure that as priests, and I'm sure that as religious leaders, it wasn't hard to get people on board with that. I'm guessing that was a pretty easy one. So consequently, the worship of God, whom they referred to as Jehovah, must have seemed pretty dull in comparison. So wait, you want me to worship one God, and you want me to love and serve my family, and you want me to give back to God, and you want me to live a healthy, balanced lifestyle? Yeah, that's not fun. That doesn't sound fun at all. But that's what God was asking for. So they, over the years, they end up just falling apart when it came to worshiping God. In fact, Jezebel built a house for Baal, who was the male fertility god, beside the palace in Samaria at the time, as well as building an Ashtoreth, which is an idol of the fertility goddess. Then, this makes it even worse. So then she brings 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashtoreth from Phoenicia, her homeland, and she houses them in the palace and fed them in royal style. Their duties would have been to promote worship of Baal throughout the land. So we have enemies of God on God's payroll. False prophets eating like kings, while God's people not only suffered under drought and famine, God's people paid for them to do so. That's pretty bold and pretty offensive to God. So Jezebel sought to stamp out every remnant of Jehovah worship and kill every true prophet of God. She had to have everything completely her way, and she almost succeeded. Some prophets survived by compromising their convictions and turning into yes men for Ahab. But another group of 100 were hidden in a cave and were fed secretly by a God-fearing servant of Ahab named Obadiah. But Elijah was the only person courageous enough to stand up against Jezebel's wickedness. The only one willing to publicly denounce her and all that she stood for. If you're here last week, you may remember, like I was saying, James referencing the fact that Elijah was a man like you and me, And he went to the king, and he said, it's not going to rain because of your wickedness, because of your evil nature. It is not going to rain for 3.5 years. In fact, it's going to be so dry, there's not even going to be dew in the morning. God was making a point to the people of Israel that it was he who brought the rain. It was he who produced the crop. It was he who produced the flourishing. It was not the false fertility gods that they were so wont to worship. God is the author of all things, and he made a 3.5 year point, and he expected them to get it. And after Elijah announced this to Ahab, he went away. And he devoted his life for that 3.5 years to praying to hold back the rains. And if you want to know more about Elijah's life, you can find out about him in 1 Kings chapter 17. He did many significant things during that time. But where we are going to pick up his story is at the end of the 3.5 years, when Elijah decides to come back to Israel. God had said, there's been enough time of no rain. It's time for me to show myself to my people again, and you're going to go back there, and you're going to pick up the torch for me. Ironically, they've been looking all over for him, and he'd been hiding right next to Jezebel's hometown. I think that's kind of fun. But he was going back to a place where people hated him. Have you ever had to walk into a place or go back somewhere where you know the people don't like you? That's probably just me, isn't it? You just know that for some reason that they despise you. I call it a family reunion. But it's just a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to go to. And pretty much everybody hated Elijah. They blamed him, not themselves, for there being no rain. And so he's called to go right back to that very place. To say that he was hated was an understatement. He was literally public enemy number one. If they had a post office and they had like public enemies, he's it. Elijah, if you've seen this man, tell us. We need him. We got to take care of this guy. And so God tells him to go to the most difficult place for him in the world and to speak on his behalf. And like I said from the book of James, it was hard for him because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was human, not superhuman. He had a will. He could have chosen to ignore God and choose safety. But he left his relative safety and went to confront Ahab and Ahab's corruption. So picture the scene that Elijah goes into. A world experiencing a 3.5 year famine. It'd be like post-apocalyptic. I don't know if you've ever seen the Book of Eli or Mad Max. I mean, that's the kind of world he's going back into. People eating things that they never would have thought they would eat because there was nothing else. Scraping by, trying to find water sources. Their sickness is rampant. People have died from dysentery because they can't get a decent water source. That's the world that he's walking back into. And they blame him for that. Needless to say, he probably was not excited about his task. And on his way there, he sees the man I talked about earlier, Obadiah. Obadiah was the one who had hidden the 100 prophets of God. But in order to do this, Obadiah likely had to make significant moral compromises in his life. It's probably pretty hard to hide 100 people that the king wants to kill while convincing the king that you're on his side. Must have been a horrible existence. He was kind of a double agent. And he could justify his wrong actions by his good actions. And as Elijah walks onto the scene, he runs into Obadiah. And we read this, that, and as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? Obadiah says two things here. Basically, Ahab hates you so much, Elijah, that if I go into his presence and say Elijah is back, he's going to kill me. So why would you do that to me? But he also says, When you read a little bit more about this and read into this, you realize that he also is recognizing, confessing his own moral lapses that he's had to remain in the position that he's been in. And so he recognizes that Elijah, I deserve to die for the compromises that I've made with my character. So why would you send me there? Surely you're sending me to my death. But Elijah assures him that he will survive. So Obadiah goes and announces to Ahab that Elijah was back. And we read also, he says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. So we've got Obadiah going to tell Ahab, and Ahab just goes out to find Elijah. Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. As Elijah is back, it hits me that in the 2.5 years of his, or 3.5 years of his absence, and the famine, Ahab has yet to do enough serious personal reflection to realize that the catastrophe that is happening in his part of the world is due to his mistakes. The life difficulties that are about him, that are happening around him, are due to his disobedience. So he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Here you are, enemy of God's people. And Elijah says, you can't put that on me. You are the one in sin, not me. And Ahab did bring this on himself. And so as I was writing this message and realizing that I wasn't going to be able to cover the entirety of Elijah in 1 week, I realized that I just wanted to look at the four main characters from this section of the scriptures. And I realized that there's a lot that we can take out of here. There's a lot that we can look at as if we look at the four people that we find. And so just for the remaining minutes that we have here, I want to look at four different portraits of four different people. The first one is King Ahab. And we can draw conclusions about our own lives based on the mistakes that he made. Ahab had several problems outside of his utter disregard for God. When you look deeply into this story, you realize that Ahab's disregard for people stemmed from an overwhelming need to please people. He had an overwhelming need to please his wife and do what she wanted to do. So he chose to go along with everything that his wife told him to do rather than listen to Elijah in the first place, who warned him that this was going to happen. He could realize that the drought was the result of his unfaithfulness to God. He could get a spiritual backbone and make the necessary changes, but he didn't. Ahab was likely similar to the people that Jesus was speaking to when we read of in John 12, 42, and 43 about people who believed in Jesus, but they were afraid of people. They were afraid what people might think. Because we learn that many, even the authorities of Jesus' time, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, the people in charge, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. People pleasers rather than God pleasers. That's what Ahab was. Do you want to serve God more openly, but you're afraid that it will make you unpopular with your friends or your family? Will it make your business more difficult to do? Would you be more devoted if it didn't cost you so much relationally and financially and, yes, morally? Those are tough questions that we all have to ask ourselves. The most important question being this, ultimately, who are we striving to please most? The people around us or the God that we claim to serve? Jezebel represents all the voices in our lives that are contrary to what God is calling us to do. The main motivation of us is often fear of what people might think. Ahab may have been afraid to do the right thing because the wrong things were so popular with the people. And you, or I, may be actually working against the will of God, because at least in this world, sometimes working against the will of God is the path of least resistance. The world is not going to put up obstacles for our sin. It's going to put up obstacles for our holiness. Satan will work against us when we want to be holy, but he'll open the doors wide open when we want to sin. If you're going through difficulties in life, unlike Ahab, or like he was incapable of doing, take a good hard look and see if maybe your sin is not the cause of your own suffering. Just subtle changes, just realigning your life to God's will could be all the difference between suffering and flourishing. I'm not saying God's going to turn you into a millionaire if you choose to give your heart completely to him. But he may, as he promised, make your paths a little straighter. And that's the next person we're going to look at is Jezebel. And by the fact that you're here this morning, I'm doubtful that you're very much like Jezebel. But the reality is you're here at least curious about God, not trying to eliminate him from your life. But the question is, are you chasing after false gods in a lifestyle that can be described as the pursuit of self-gratification? Are you living a life that when no one's looking, looks more like godlessness than godliness? Jezebel ruthlessly sought after the things that she thought would make her truly happy. It made her selfish. It made her manipulative. It made her jealous. And it made her flat out unaccountable to anyone. And while we may not be just like her, I know that there are aspects of every single one of us that can be eerily similar. And we need to keep that in check. The guy that I think, honestly, most of us can identify with is Obadiah. He's kind of that double agent. We're doing a lot of really good things, but we're also making a lot of compromises with the world. And I found it interesting what Obadiah did as we read this story. It's what we often do. Have you ever noticed that when we feel criticized or attacked, we immediately try to draw attention away from our mistakes and put it on the good things that we've done? But yeah, didn't you see me do that? I know that I'm doing all these things, but how come you didn't notice all of those good things that I'm doing? That's exactly what Obadiah did. And it was his heart was betrayed in his response to Elijah. When he sees someone who has been truly obedient to God, his disobedience was on full display. So rather than admit his disobedience, he wants to make sure Elijah knows of his goodness. And he says this in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. He's just kind of double-checking. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Don't forget about that good stuff I did. Because I need you to remember that, Elijah, because you're probably going to hear some pretty bad stuff about me as well. And I did them with good intentions. My good justifies my bad. Nobody else was standing up for God. I may not be perfect, but I did something. If we can point to one area of our lives where we are connecting with the will of God, but the rest of our lives are best categorized by compromising with the world, then we really are spiritually out of balance. It's like taking shortcuts in every area of morality and pointing to church attendance for justification for sin. What Obadiah did took guts. I can't take that away from him. I will not take that away from him. It was very, very hard. He did it with the reality that he may be killed or put in jail for hiding those people. And I had a great conversation with how old is Reese? For somebody who's finally on my level that taught me some incredibly important things. But Nolan and Reese were here early, and they made me a Valentine. It was awesome. They asked me my favorite color. It was green, shocker, and made me a Valentine. And Nolan says to me, he says, you know, in school this week we learned about Valentine, a guy named Valentine. And did you know that he was put in jail because he loved God? And Reese went, hey. I mean, literally, she's adorable in that little voice. That's not very nice. She goes, I love God, and nobody tried to, no, she said, she used the word jailer. And no jailer has ever tried to put me in jail like that. And I was like, that is just, I mean, I love that. And that's great. But then I thought about, we don't run into that. But what if we did? How faithful would we be if the reality of our faith could end in the loss of our finances, the loss of our job, the loss of our freedom. Are we willing, do we love God deeply enough to put everything on the line for him? And a lot of us aren't. And so I just ask this question regarding Obadiah. Are you living a double life where you are two different people depending on the people that you are hanging around with? Who are you? And I love this definition of integrity. Who you are is who you are when no one else is looking. That's who you really are. So who are you when no one else is looking? Lastly, we have Elijah. Next week, we're going to look at some mistakes that Elijah made that makes him not seem like the superstar and the hero that he is. But this week, Elijah did some great things. He was obedient. God said, go and do something difficult in the midst of a group of people who hate you and blame you for everything that is bad in their life. And stand up for me. And so I ask you, is there an area of your life where you just need to be obedient to God? It could be with an addiction. Maybe you need to stop. Maybe you need to seek help. Maybe there's a conversation that you need to have with somebody. It could be as simple as an apology that you know you need to make, but because of pride, you choose to remain disobedient. I would encourage you to do what Elijah did in the beginning of this chapter. God said, go. There's a problem. And he took a step. He got up and he went. Maybe you need to take a step towards solving your problems. Do you need to be more obedient to what God is calling you to do? We learn right at the start exactly what I was saying here. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself. And the little bit of truth that we get out of that is if you are obedient, God says, I will fix things. If you go to Ahab, Elijah, I will make it rain. I will bring refreshment to the land. I will make my people prosperous again. It's about me. But I need you to be obedient first. He says, I will fix things. I will, not you. But I need you to be obedient. What is it in your life that needs fixed, that needs refreshed, that needs God to fix, but you refuse to put it under his authority? Elijah obeyed God because God was his ultimate authority. Regardless of kings and priests or his office, he remained under the authority of the King of Kings. When God came to earth as Jesus, one of the things that he did was uniquely fulfill all three of the offices, prophet, priest, and king. So as we submit our lives to Jesus as his followers, we return to God's original intention to make one people, the one people that God called Abram to make, under the authority of one God. In one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture, Paul writes to Titus, and this is one that I think everyone in the church should memorize this. Take this home and put this to memory because it sums it up beautifully about Christ and what he did. And let me read that for you now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people, us, under one holy God, a people for his own possession. And this is the clincher right here, who are zealous for good works, who deeply desire to bring glory and honor to God through who we are, what we say, and what we do. I'll be there in just a sec. Jesus is our King. and rules with justice and mercy. He is our prophet as he speaks on behalf of his Father. And he is our priest as he offered himself as the final sacrifice for our sins. Maybe your step of obedience toward the problem is just simply admitting that maybe you choose to please people rather than please God. Maybe you're living contrary to his will and making too many compromises with morality. Just turn to Jesus, who is the only solution to our brokenness. He is the only thing that can fill the gap that we feel for needs. He's the only one who can motivate us out of our apathetic and double-sided approach to our faith. Serve the one God and serve him only. Let Jesus be your king and see the refreshing come. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for amazing examples of godliness throughout the scriptures. Not perfection. Only your son, Lord Jesus, was perfect. But we do have many wonderful examples throughout the pages of scripture that can point us toward obedience. We can see the mistakes that God's people made and learn from them as well. So Lord, I pray that each person in this room, myself included, would willingly kneel at your throne and submit ourselves to you completely as your holy people. And may we receive a zealousness, a deep, heartfelt desire to love you and to love people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.